Well, we want to welcome you to our town hall tonight regarding the new Bible translation. The topic for today, Tuesday, April 5th, 2011. We're recording this for those who aren't able to be here as well tonight. So keep that in mind as we interact with each other. We'll do so with grace, but we look forward to a good time tonight. We take the opportunity for town halls to accomplish a number of things. One is a point of communication and information. Sometimes we're able to do a little education as well, which is sometimes helpful, especially in times of transition or change, which are inevitable and happen continuously in the life of the church. So we have a great opportunity tonight to talk through the English translation of the Word of God, which is certainly something worth our time. So why don't we have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in. I'm going to just give you a brief introduction after prayer here, and then we'll walk through the process that we went through in our committee last summer in coming up with a recommendation for a new Bible translation here at Heather Hills, and then some of the reasons for the one we chose, and we'll have opportunities for interaction as well along the way. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you for this day, and we just rejoice in our risen Savior. Lord, we thank you for the life that you have given to us. Thank you for redeeming us from the slave market of sin and bringing us into your family as your children through the precious blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to thank you and rejoice in the fact that you have preserved your words for us. And we want to thank you that you revealed yourself to us. Father, help us to just be in constant amazement that you would love us enough to communicate, to speak. And Lord, we know that your word is truth. Your words are pure. They endure to all generations. And Lord, even 2,000 years after the coming of Jesus, the recording of the New Testament, the completion of the Old Testament, we still have the word of God, and we thank you for it in our own language. What a great privilege. We know there are many people groups in the world who do not have such a luxury as we do. So we rejoice, Father, in this embarrassment of riches when we have so many excellent English translations. Thank you for the men of our church who spent time here this last year to research this subject, to make a recommendation. Thank you for the production, Lord, of the ESV. And for the excellent translation that it is and how it will serve us well in the future. Lord, we pray that you bless our time together tonight. We pray that understanding would be clear, Lord, and that perhaps we would even learn some things tonight about your word and how it's been kept and transmitted down through the years. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just by means of brief introduction here, I wanted to start off with the occasion for a new translation. What prompted us to even consider this topic? And as you may remember, I announced back last year that there had been an announcement made by Biblica. Biblica is the publishing company that has produced the New International Version, the NIV, for many, many years. And their Committee for Bible Translation, which is headed up by a man named Douglas Moo, an excellent Bible scholar, made the announcement that in 2011, the New International Version was going to be discontinued in all of its previous formats and that a new NIV was in the final stages of completion. So that prompted us with the opportunity to say, well, we use the NIV here at Heather Hills, the 1984 edition. There has been another one since then, the 2005 TNIV, which is also very popular. And, of course, the NIRV, which is not so popular among evangelicals. But there's been some other editions since the one we use, the one we have in our as our pew Bible, the one we've used for preaching and teaching for a number of years here at Heather Hills. This translation is finished. There will be no more made, sold. It's the end of it. And so we had to take the opportunity to take the time to evaluate whether we wanted to just stay with whatever the new NIV was going to be when it came out this year, or whether we wanted to take this time to research the possibility of transitioning to a new English translation. And so we did some research last summer, and we gathered a group of 10 men from the church some from leadership and some from lay folk. And we gathered about six times during the summer. And as you'll see, we went through a pretty significant process in researching several different translations. And then I came to a recommendation at the end of the summer. And then following that, we waited for the release of the new NIV, which we didn't have on hand when we were doing our research. It wasn't released electronically until November of last year. And when it was released, we convened the committee once again and reviewed our recommendation, compared it with the new NIV, and unanimously decided to continue with our final recommendation to our leadership team for the English Standard Version, otherwise known as the ESV. So in March of this year, I made an announcement from the pulpit that the process had been completed, the recommendation had been made to the leadership team, and had been affirmed by them. Then we were going to have a couple of town halls, which we're doing tonight and also this coming Saturday, to give some further information on the process and allow you to ask any questions that you have. And then we plan to make the actual move to the ESV this June. So the first Sunday in June is our target date for beginning to use it church-wide in our preaching and teaching ministry. So that's kind of just a little review of why we took the time to do what we did last year, how we did it, and the timeline that we're on. Now let me jump, if you're following our agenda, number three, let me jump into the explanation of process. What did we do over the 6 weeks in the summer as a committee, and then finally in November when we reconvened? And as we go through this kind of step by step, I'll invite any input from the committee members who are here as well. If there's anything you'd like to add, Pastor John has the portable microphone, and we'll capture that for the recording as we go through here. First thing we did, letter A there, is convene a committee. And so we sought out some men in the church who'd be willing to gather together and put time into this effort. 10 men said that they would, and their names there are listed on the second handout, which you have, which says the final summary and recommendation on it. This is the sheet that we basically took to our leadership team last December for their approval. But you can see there, the third block down, the members of the committee, myself, Pastor Kirby, Pastor Hayes, Brother Jack Fiesel, Tony Johnson, Mike Kinney, Greg Ertle, Trey Ochin, now Pastor Trey, Doug Wilson, and Mark Yaver were the men involved on the committee. You can see the schedule that we held there as well. As we begin to go through the process, if you look up under the second block on that same handout, you'll see the translations we evaluated. They're all listed there. The English Standard Version, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is produced by Broadman Publishing from the Southern Baptist Church. The King James Version, and that's sometimes we refer to the King James as the 1611, but most of us have the third edition of that, which is 1789 edition. And then the New American Standard Update, which came out in the early 90s, the New International Version 2011, which we were able to review in November, the New King James Version, which was the next and most recent edition of the King James Version, and then the New Revised Standard Version. Those were the translations that we evaluated. Why did we pick these and not others? Well, when we get to that in the process here under translation philosophy, I'll go back to that and remind me if I don't. But those were the ones we selected to going forward, and any of these, with perhaps the exception of the New Revised Standard Version, any of these would have served our church very well. In the future. So moving down, one of the first things we did in researching was we talked about text families. And along the way here, if some of this doesn't make sense to you, or if it just kind of goes over your head a little bit because you haven't been a part of the process, just jot a little question down. If you want some clarification, we can come back to it. The text families, there are, to make this simple, I guess, when the New Testament was written, and it's really the New Testament that we're focused on. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and almost almost all the translations of the Bible, going back to the King James all the way up through some of the newest ones, are all pretty unified when it comes to what they use for translating the Old Testament from Hebrew. They all kind of use the same edition. But the New Testament, there's some variety. And what happened is when, of course, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, it was written on a piece of paper, right? By an apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the very first time. You know, there it is. Well, none of those are in existence today. We don't have a single one of those. The originals are gone. What we have is a little over 5,000 manuscripts, which could be from just a little tear of paper with just a couple of little Greek words on it to entire collections of the Greek New Testament. These are copies that have been made through the hundreds of years since the Bible was originally written. Copies and copies of copies and copies of copies. And along the way, these have kind of settled into three different textual families because of the similarity between the different manuscripts. And those three text families are called the Byzantine, which is sometimes also called the majority text. It's called the majority because there are more of those in existence than any other text family. That makes sense, right? Majority. The TR also comes from that text family. The TR is a group of about six manuscripts from which the King James Version comes. So the King James, obviously, probably the premier English translation of the Bible as far as length of time, how it spread around the world, came from the TR, which stands for the Textus Receptus, or received text. And most of those manuscripts go back to about the 9th century, is about as early as we have from the Byzantine family. Then the next major group of manuscripts is called the Alexandrian, and that's sometimes called the critical text or the minority text. But as you can see, one of the big differences is that those manuscripts go all the way back to the 2nd century, so a lot closer to the actual writing of the originals. And then there's a third group called the Western text family, which goes back to about the 3rd century, and it's a much smaller group of manuscripts. Well, why would we look at text families and where English translations come from? What's the significance in that? Well, really, there's not a great deal of significance in that. But we determined as a committee that we were going to focus on the English translations that come from the oldest manuscripts that are available. Why? Well, for the simple reason that older is closest to the writing of the original. Kind of makes sense. And so we focused on the English translations that were older. But let me say something about the manuscripts that may be interesting to you if you've done any study in this area or you've heard things about this. If you take all 5,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, from the little tiny pieces that are left to the whole collection of books, if you take all 5,000 of those and you examine them letter for letter, punctuation mark by punctuation mark, all through all of the manuscripts, you would come up with about 400,000 variations between all those manuscripts. 400,000. But let me tell you that between the two major text families, the Byzantine family and the Alexandrian text family, there is 98% agreement between those text families. So a lot of the bickering that goes on behind the scenes between people that like the majority text or the minority text is really bickering over about 2% of variations between all of these different manuscripts. And most of those variations have to do with things like punctuation, spelling of words. It's not doctrine. So it's not a real significant factor, but the thing that we took out of it was we were going to concentrate on the English translations that come from the older text families. And that's why we eliminated some of the translations from consideration along the way. Then we moved into translation philosophy, and we talked a little bit about this. If you were a scholar, and you know the Greek language, and you wanted to take these manuscripts, all these manuscripts that are out there, and you wanted to translate them into the English language, there's a couple of ways that you could do it. And we call these translation philosophies. The first way is what's called formal equivalence. And what that means is we take the Greek word, we translate it into the English equivalent. Then we take the next Greek word, we translate it into the English equivalent. We go word by word. The other way to do it is to kind of take the thought and translate it thought by thought. So maybe we take a phrase from the Greek and we kind of translate the idea into the English language. So some of the English Bibles you'll find in your Christian bookstore have a more formal equivalence. They're more word for word, and some are translated more thought for thought. Yeah, which is also, as I wrote there, called dynamic equivalence or functional equivalence. That's the thought for thought method. So what did we get out of this as a committee? Well, we believe that because the Bible teaches us that every word of God is inspired, every word of God is pure, we decided as a committee we were going to focus on English translations that were formally equivalent translated. They had formal equivalence. So we're looking at more of the more literal, the word for word. Now, as anybody knows, when you translate from a language into another language, you can't do that perfectly. There are words in the Greek language for which there really isn't an English equivalent. And so all English translations do a little bit of the thought for thought. But some do more of it and some do less of it. And we wanted to stay with the ones who did less of it and concentrated on more word for word. And most of the translations, by the way, that we looked at would all fall into the formal equivalent group of translations. Even the NIV is normally thought of as dynamic equivalent, more thought for thought. But of all of the translations that are thought for thought, the NIV is the most conservative of those. There are a lot of other ones that are more like paraphrases. The NIV is the most word for word of the thought for thought, if that makes any sense. If not, write a question down. Okay, we'll move on here. The next thing we talked about was word order. As Pastor John pointed out last Sunday night in his message, sometimes the order of the words in a Greek sentence convey a very significant importance. And if you want to make a word or an idea really important in the Greek language, you put it at the front of the sentence. So, for example, in Pastor John's message on Sunday night, he was teaching from 2 Peter 1, 3, which, how does the verse loosely go? His divine power has granted us all things according to his goodness or riches and glory by Christ. I'm mixing up verses, but here was the significance. The word everything or all things was at the beginning of the sentence, and so it was showing significance. So one of the things we did is we looked at many verses in the Bible from these different translations, and we tried to see which of them in their word order was closest to the Greek language, the Greek New Testament. Which of them emphasized the words that the Greek sentences emphasized? And that may seem to get it down into the nitty-gritty, but that's what we wanted to do with the research, because we're dealing with a lot of very good translations. So we're trying to distinguish them. Then we talked about readability. Readability, obviously, if you took all the different English translations, people have kind of assigned different reading grade levels for different translations. For example, the NIV is rated at about a 7th to 8th grade reading level. In other words, it's very easy to read. And there are others like the New Century Version that is even in an elementary level of reading. The ones that we would think of, like the King James, is written at a 12th grade level. The New American Standard is written at a 12th grade level. The ESV is written at a 10th grade level of reading comprehension. So we wanted to try to find a balance in English translations. We could find the best translation that was word for word. It was the most literal. But if we got up and read it, and it didn't make a lot of sense because it's all stilted and kind of wooden, then that may not be the best Bible to use for public reading, for memorizing as a church family. So we wanted something that was really good word for word, but also really good when it comes to readability, something that we can use in a public way. So we took that into consideration. Then we talked about disputed texts. There are different texts in the Bible that are kind of disputed between different translations. I'll just give you one example. In the Old Testament, there's a verse in Isaiah chapter 7 that talks about when a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And some translations have taken out the word virgin and just said a young lady shall conceive and bear a son. Well, that makes a big difference to us in a doctrinal sense, doesn't it? As long as that's what it says in this case, in the Hebrew language, and it is what it says in the Hebrew language, a virgin will conceive. But there's texts like that throughout the Old and New Testament that they're disputed. Different translations translate the same word in different ways. And so we looked at some of those, and we looked how the translations that we were considering, how did they translate those hard passages? And that helped us a little bit. Then we moved down to some more pragmatic research. We talked about marketability. You know, it'd be kind of silly if we proposed a new English translation and we moved to it as a church, and then a year or two later, it goes out of business. You know, it doesn't sell anymore. And we've gone through all this work and moved to this new translation, and now we can't use it because it's off the shelf. So we did some marketability research, and I can tell you that the most recent statistics we have are from April of 2011. But the English Standard Version is in the top five translations and has been since 2008. Of both based on dollar sales and based on number of unit sales. It's been in the top five for the last 4 or 5 years running. So we knew that the ESV, among other translations, was very marketable. It was going to be around for a long time. And then we also looked at endorsements. And if you look in the second handout again, where it has final summary on the front, if you look at the third page there, you'll see that there are other endorsements. And then there's a list of, about 15 to 20 scholars and Bible teachers, men and women. Some of the names you'll probably be familiar with right off the bat. Some maybe not as much, but these are some of the endorsements. And so we took a look at who endorses the New American Standard Bible? Who endorses the ESV? Who endorses the New King James? Who endorses the Holman Christian Standard Bible? Who are promoting these Bibles? And where do they stand doctrinally? Do we have agreement with them? And we found that there was a great endorsement, a great amount of endorsement from sound evangelical scholars with regard to the ESV, among other translations that we looked at. And then finally, we looked at related resources. We wanted to move to a translation where there would be a wealth of tools that complement the translation. Study Bibles, dictionaries, commentaries, curriculum, things that are all based on these translations that we were considering. again, for the enrichment of the people as we would use them. And certainly, as we got, as our list got smaller and smaller through the summer, we found that all of the ones we were looking at had a great variety of resources, some more than others. So let me just pause there for a moment. That's kind of the process we went through over the course of 6 weeks of meetings last summer with our committee. And before I move on, let me see if there are any questions or any of the committee guys want to share anything about the process that we went through, any questions about that at all. And if you will, wait for Pastor John to get to you so we can get your question on the recording as well. Anybody have any questions from this first? I know there's a lot of stuff you probably haven't ever thought about or considered before. But anything pop out that you'd like a little clarification on, or any committee members want to elaborate on anything that I said?
I have this. Can you hear me? Okay. I have the Schofield.
Sure.
Does this come, the Schofield or anything like that?
Does the ESV come with the Schofield? Doug, do you know the answer to that? So they have printed them.
They did, but
they're currently out of print.
You can probably find them on Amazon.
Okay. So we probably have to contact them directly to see if they were going to do another print.
Right.
So they have printed them in the past. Right now they're out of print. Okay. So it has been in the ESV. And a lot of the major like the Reformation Study Bible. The ESV has a study Bible itself, which is very, very good. The MacArthur Study Bible is in the ESV. What other kinds, guys?
Ryrie.
The Ryrie Study Bible is in the ESV.
They've got their own 10-pound study Bible.
Yeah, the one I just mentioned. Yeah. It's very good. Okay. Thanks for that question, Sharon. Any others? Or any other comments from committee guys? Do you want to bring up anything I didn't bring up on the process? Brother Jim?
With all the endorsements that are listed here, did you guys check to see if that's the main Bible that they endorse? You know, or do they have multiple Bible versions that they've endorsed and you just picked the ESV to list on here?
That's a good question. I'll just tell you from my experience in researching, maybe any other guys could chip in. From my experience, these guys go on record about one Bible in particular. In other words, there's a group of guys that really like the New American Standard. There's a group of guys that really like the Holman. And there's a group of guys that really like the ESV. There would be some overlap, I think, because the ESV is a pretty new translation, came out in the early 90s. So some guys may have really liked the New American Standard when it came out. But now they've switched over to the ESV. So you may have some of that. And I'm confident that a lot of these guys that would endorse the ESV would also be very appreciative of other study Bibles and would recommend that you use a variety of translations when you study. But this is what they would prefer. That's what I found in my experience of researching. Any other comments? Okay, good question. Anyone else before we go on? Anything on process? Any questions on any of these items? Maybe one question you thought of that I thought of as well is why are there so many modern versions right now? It seems like they've really sprung up in the last 20, 30 years. Up to that point, there really were only a couple. You know, the King James was, of course, the stalwart for about 300 years, although there were several editions of the King James. And then there was the American Standard Version and the Revised Standard Version after that as well. The reason that there are so many modern translations is that in the last 150 years, archaeology has uncovered a massive amount of manuscripts that we haven't had before. And the majority of those manuscripts that have been uncovered in the last 150 years have been from the Alexandrian family. You may remember the Dead Sea Scrolls were found back in the early 20th century. Those belong to the Alexandrian text family. Those scrolls that were found in the Qumran caves there by the Dead Sea. And there have been many other discoveries like that. And so based on the new manuscript evidence that has come up, that has prompted several new Bible translations. Any other questions about process? Okay, well, let's move on. Number four, this is something I just have, I think, seven reasons down here why the ESV, and this is really coming from me personally. I borrowed a lot of this information from another pastor that I used while we were researching, but I've edited it, and it's what I would certainly concur with. Let me just throw these out to you. Some of them, again, maybe a little over your head if you haven't kind of wrapped your mind around this kind of stuff. But and I won't read everything here. You can read it as well. But why specifically the ESV over the NIV for the future here at Heather Hills? The first reason is that the ESV employs an essentially literal translation philosophy. In other words, it's more of a word-for-word translation than the NIV is and was. And again, like we said, we're taking this occasion to try to get a better translation than the one that we currently have, even though the NIV has served us well for many years and will continue to serve churches well for the next 50 years around the world. And people will be saved and evangelized from hearing the Bible preached in the NIV and these other translations. But we wanted to try to find the best one that we could. Second one there is that the ESV is a more transparent translation. One of the things sometimes that a translation like the NIV will do is, and there's an example there from 2 Corinthians 5. Sometimes when you're doing thought-for-thought translation, you'll come across a phrase, and the phrase in the Greek language could mean a couple different things. And you can write it different ways, depending on what you think it means. So instead, let me show you the example there. You can follow this, I'm sure. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says, "For the love of Christ controls us." Now, that's the ESV version. Now, on the very next line, you see the Greek words, agape to Christou. So literally, when we take that word for word, agape, you know what agape means, right? Love. The word to is an article. It's a genitive. It means of. And then Christou, you probably recognize most of those letters, right? Christ. Love of Christ. Okay, now what that means is it could mean the love of Christ. It could mean the love that Christ has for us. Or it could mean the love that Christ has that we're supposed to have for him. Love of Christ. Our love of Christ, his love, or it could mean both. So the ESV translates it how? For the love of Christ. Now, how does the NIV translate it? The NIV translates it, you can see down a few lines, for Christ's love compels us. So they took something that wasn't specific and they made it specific. They told us that the love of Christ means Christ's love, not the possibility that it could mean our love for Christ. So what happens when a translation does something like that? They're making the interpretation decision for you. And we think that the Holy Spirit helps us individually as we study the word to interpret the word for ourselves, as it is in its plain language and in its context. So we prefer to stay with translations that keep it the way it is, even if it's vague. Leave it vague and let the Holy Spirit help us to interpret the meaning. That may seem like a little thing, but when it happens over and 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 over in a translation, then we say, maybe we can do better. Maybe we can do better. The next point there, letter C, the ESV engages in less over translation. Sometimes the NIV adds words that aren't even in the Greek to try to make something more easy to understand. And there's an example there where it adds the words heart and minds that aren't even in the heart and the head is not even in the Greek text, but the NIV translators put it in to try to help us understand it. The ESV doesn't do that, as you can see the example there. And then letter D, the ESV also does the other. It engages in less under-translation. And sometimes the NIV will avoid terms like you can see there, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, Sabaoth, you know how for hour that word is pronounced, and propitiation, the word which we find in the New Testament from Halasmus. And they'll just leave them out. They'll just leave them out. Instead of translating the word as it means, they'll leave it out. Letter E, the ESV does a better job of translating important Greek and Hebrew words with the same English word throughout a passage or book. This just means that, the example here is in Ruth, but if you take a Hebrew word and they translate it, then that Hebrew word comes up again later in the book, and you translate it something else, maybe there's something wrong there. You know, it should mean the same thing probably most of the time, right? And the NIV takes a lot of liberty with that, where the ESV is a little more consistent, translating words the same way throughout a book. And then letter F, the ESV retains more of the literary qualities of the Bible. And this is something that a lot of folks have found that have grown up with, for example, the King James Version. The King James Version not only was the longest enduring English translation to date, and it's still, I think, number two in sales in Bibles in the United States behind the NIV. But the King James Version, one of the things it has that a lot of modern translations don't have is a literary quality to it. It has a dignity attached to it, the way it was translated. The words flow. And the ESV has followed in that vein. They've tried to give it a little bit more of a dignity, a literary quality. And you can read some of the examples there and the difference between how the ESV and the NIV translates. The ESV requires, finally, much less correcting in preaching. I haven't brought this out a lot, but I know that going through Romans a couple of times, I've had the occasion to do this with especially a word like the flesh in Romans, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, where the Greek word is sarkos, and it literally means flesh. But every time the NIV translates it, sinful nature, which if you think about it, there's two different ideas there. Well, the ESV doesn't do that. It translates it correctly. Now, the ESV isn't a perfect translation. There are problems with translating different words as well, but not as much. And that's helpful in preaching to not have to unexplain things to try to get things across. Let me just say another thing about the ESV and the King James, kind of the connection between the two, because this was interesting to me as we researched this. But the English Standard Version is not a brand new, made-from-scratch translation, which you may not know. It is a revision. And if you want to kind of trace it historically, this is how the ESV traces it. They'll say, if you go back to the 1568 Bishop's Bible, which was very popular in England before the King James. In fact, the King James is really a revision of the Bishop's Bible. And the Bishop's Bible was a revision of Matthew's Bible of 1537, which was a revision of Tyndale's New Testament back in 1534. So you can see that Bible translations have constantly been revised along the way. From the King James, there have been several revisions and editions of the King James. And then some would say that right in the 20th century, the King James kind of went a couple different directions. The King James was revised, and it went to the Revised Version in 1881, which became known in America as the American Standard Version. Of course, later, the King James also had a shoot called the New King James Version, which is more modern, and it goes back to that Textus Receptus, the Greek text that the original KJV was translated from. But then from the American Standard Version, that was followed in 1952 by the Revised Standard Version, which frankly had some theological problems in it and was abandoned by a lot of evangelicalism. But the RSV was revised in the ESV. The ESV is a revision of the Revised Standard Version. So the ESV would say it can track its lineage all the way back to the King James and beyond, all the way back to Tyndale's Bible. That these are revisions of each other over and over and over. So it's not a new made-from-scratch translation, but it is the newest revision in a line of translations that go back all the way to 1534 and Tyndale's version. And you can read about that in the preface in the ESV Bible. I think it mentions a lot of that information. So let me go ahead and pause again, and let me see if you have any other questions about that last section that I went through. Some of the reasons why I personally prefer the ESV and why our committee endorsed it. If you want to see on the second handout again, the one with the final summary and recommendation on the front of it, you can see down under process of elimination, we started on May 23rd meeting as a committee, and you can see that by our fourth meeting, we made our first elimination from the translation group, which was we eliminated the NRSV and the King James. Then two meetings later, we eliminated the New King James. And then the next meeting, we eliminated the final two, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which kind of came in third place in our committee, and the New American Standard Bible came in second in our committee. And that left the ESV as our final choice before we reviewed the new NIV back in November. And then you can see November 21st, we got back together again and reviewed those two translations and decided to stay with the ESV. We recommended to our leadership team on December 13th that we affirm the English Standard Version as our new translation at Heather Hills because of the fact that the NIV was going away that we were using. And rather than go with the new NIV, we think we can take a step forward in Bible translation. But let me just quickly affirm that, again, that all of these translations that we're looking at, we're not looking at good and bad translations. And that's not the way we approach this at all. All of these translations have served and are serving the church very well in different places. But we felt, based on our congregation, our desire for both readability and a formal equivalence, word-for-word translation, the ESV made the best sense for us going forward. And so that's why we went forward with it. Any other questions over any of that, or any questions in general you may have? Brother Bob, and then Brother Paul.
Well, I usually play the devil's advocate anyway.
That's all right.
I'm talking to somebody that's not a believer.
Yeah.
And the Bible is the inspired word of God. Mm-hmm. How does that translate to all these different, you know, when if somebody's not a believer and they look at that, I said, how can that be the inspired word?
That's a great question.
Inspired, you know,
yeah.
That's a question I would get.
That's a great question, Bob. And I should have addressed that already. The short answer is, or maybe the short question is, how did God preserve his word? Some people will say that God has always preserved his word in a single translation. And some of those folks would say, hey, it's the King James. When the King James translated, God somehow supernaturally preserved exactly his words there and nowhere else. The position that we take is that God has preserved his word, inspired word, in the multiplicity of manuscripts. In all of this body of manuscripts, in the 5,000 plus manuscripts that are out there, God has kept his word, and he's kept it bountifully. Remember that there's only 98, remember there is 98% agreement between these text families. That's amazing. If you go back and look at ancient works, look at the works of Homer, the Greek poet. Look at Julius Caesar's works. See how many of them are in existence today. Hardly any. Hardly any. But the Bible, thousands of copies. Thousands of copies preserved. God has preserved his word. So would we say that all of these translations are the inspired word of God? Yes. Absolutely we would. Yep. Brother Paul?
Regarding readability,
yeah.
I have appreciated the New American Standard and New King James when the editors have capitalized the personal pronouns for divinity.
Oh, okay.
And especially in places where they're his, he mm-hmm. is used several different times.
Mm-hmm.
Had that come up at all in your discussions about why one publisher would do that over another? I'm assuming that they're not capitalized in the original language, Greek
yeah.
or Hebrew.
Actually, in the original, we don't have the originals, but in the manuscripts that are still extant, that's the word that's used. Extant means they're still in use today. They're still available. Of those manuscripts, they're all in capital letters, the Greek language. They're called uncials. They're in capital letters. So there is no lowercase and uppercase. And in fact, there's no punctuation in the early copies of these manuscripts either. There's no verse numbers or chapter divisions. All of this has been added for our convenience in being able to turn to passages quickly and such. So none of that is there. In fact, there are, in the Old Testament, there are no vowels. It's just consonants. So we've had to add what's called vowel pointing later to help us understand and be able to pronounce the words. Anyone else? Rob?
Does the ESV have a red letter edition?
Several of them do, yeah.
Here's your answer. Several of them do. I don't know the answer to that, but I'll take it on.
Single column format, you can get it broken down verse by verse.
Single column, verse by verse, paragraph. So I guess there's a variety of editions, including red letter editions.
And really all of it is the word of Jesus anyway, so it always should be in red letters.
Yeah, it's all inspired. Only one author, right? Yeah, yeah. So, any other questions? If you can't think of one, you can always come back Saturday morning, and we'll do it again. Brother Jim?
Endpoint. G, you mentioned that you've preached from the NIV for 3 years now. What did you preach from before you came here?
Oh, okay. I have always preached from whatever version the church I was in used. So in Denver, we actually did a transition from the old King James to the new King James while I was there. So I preached from the King James and the new King James. And in our church before that, in Pennsylvania, when I was just out of seminary, they also used the New King James, and were using it when I came on staff there. So I guess I have used the King James and the New King James and the NIV in my pastoral experience. Any other questions? Jim?
So I have to ask the practical question.
Sure.
What are the plans or the thoughts about what happens with the existing Pew Bibles that mm-hmm. we have? And any idea on timing of replacing those?
No. I don't really have an answer for you on that. We've talked about a little bit about different ways to replace the Pew Bibles. We've talked about the fact of whether we need to replace them right away when we move to it in the summer. Or whether we could go ahead and just hang on to them for a while. We talked about, you know, having people adopt a pew Bible, you know, encourage families, maybe everybody buy one pew Bible for the church, try to populate it that way, or maybe take a special offering or make it a part of our harvest offering in the fall. We've thought about different ideas, but there's no plans that are definite. And as far as the old Bibles, there are no plans for those as well. We certainly wouldn't discard them. We would want to make them available. Maybe we could sell them, or maybe we could make them available to another church that could use them. Any other questions? These would be good, thoughtful questions. No question is a bad question. And go ahead, Brother Paul.
Not a question, it's just a thank you.
Sure.
To all the committee.
Yeah, and I echo that, Paul. I the committee did a lot of work outside hours over a lot of the summer and took it seriously. They didn't come in and say, hey, Pastor Brian, what version do you want to have, you know? And then everybody just fall in line, you know? We went at it and did the work. What's that?
In that line, tell us a little bit about your procedure. I mean, did you have, you know, one person read one book of the Bible?
Yeah, we did it different ways. We had some, at the beginning, I think we had different versions assigned to individual guys. And so we would all go home and study some verses together out of our translation. We encouraged the men just to do a lot of reading in the translations they were least familiar with so that they could get a sense of large amounts of the text rather than just these little verses we were picking out. Trey, you want to add to that? Pastor Trey?
Yeah, I would just add that I was pleasantly surprised. A lesser-known translation, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, made the final three. I'd never really read in the Holman much, and I was genuinely impressed and added it to my list of Bibles that I study out of, and Pastor's right, we're blessed with the number of English translations we have, so we had no real preconceived outcome, and the committee work actually was a blessing to me for that reason.
And then as far as the illumination, what we would do is at a certain point after we would review a topic for that week, whatever it was, text families or whatever, we would just take a vote. We'd go around the room and we'd tally the votes, and whoever had the least amount of votes was dropped from the rolls, you know.
We did have that one fist fight.
We did, yeah. Doug did not want to give up the Holman, but there was only he and Trey were the only ones that liked it at the time. So we all liked it, but they really liked it. I think they may even still use it. So they're very good translations. The ones we looked at, the New American Translation. I'll be honest with you. At the final tally at our very last meeting was 6-4. 6 for the ESV and 4 for the New American Standard. That was the final tally, 6-4. So we were pretty closely divided. We really liked both of them, and they're both excellent translations. But in the end, there had to be one. So we come out with unity. Any other questions or comments, Brother Jim?
Yeah. There were some cases there were just a page that would be found.
Mm-hmm.
And in other cases, are they complete duplicates of the same textual area that were written by translated at two different points in time?
Yeah. Well, you know, it's a long discussion, to be honest, to talk about text families. And some of you probably are not interested at all. But there are different kinds of manuscripts. There are papyrus. You know, that were written on that vellum, on that animal type skin. There's parchment copies. As the names might indicate a little bit, the Alexandrian copies were largely found in Alexandria, Egypt. And one of the reasons they were preserved so well was the desert dry conditions in the Alexandrian library and the archaeological rubble there. is why we have some of the oldest copies that have been found from Egypt. And the reason that we have so many of the majority texts, you know, why do we have so many of the Byzantine texts? Well, because for a period of time, Greek was the national language of the empire. And during that time, the copies just exploded across the scene. But to answer your question a little more directly, Jim, a lot of times you can see, in fact, in the British Library in London, you can go into their rare books room where I have been and looked at Codex Sinaiticus or Codex Alexandrinus, which are both located there. And you can see that there are little things written in the margins of the manuscripts. And what has happened across time is a lot of the little notes that scribes have made in the margins have actually found their way into the text along the way. So that's the whole study. It's called textual criticism. There are scholars that all they do full time is look at the differences between the manuscripts and try to see, you know, how they're connected, where these things came from, in an effort to get back to the clearest original writings. And there's some significant discussions with regard to textual criticism. And if you have study Bibles, you know, at times you'll read in the margins at the bottom of your Bible, it'll talk about the fact that, you know, some manuscripts will say this or say this. Well, that's textual criticism at work. And we have to do that when we study for preaching and teaching as well. When we study from the Greek language, we have to consider the different variants that are at work in a passage and what we hope is the right one that we choose, you know, to preach as God's word. So, but like we said, most of the variants are very minor, spelling, punctuation, things like that, not doctrinal differences. Anything else? Any other comments, questions, committee members, brothers and sisters? Committee members are brothers and sisters, too. Well, hey, thanks for your patience. I think it's almost been exactly 1 hour. This is recorded, and we'll make it available online if you'd like to go back and listen to it or refer it to others. And why don't we just go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Who has the microphone? Brother John? Pastor John, would you close?
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to gather as your church, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your precious blood that was spilt for us, shed on our behalf, that we no longer have to endure the wrath of God, and we thank you for that. Thank you for your resurrection, Lord Jesus, as we celebrate all the time, but we look forward to this season where we celebrate your resurrection, Lord. We pray that for our church family that we would rejoice in that, and you would add new church members, Lord, through the preaching of your gospel and during the Easter season, Lord, that you would just touch hearts and minds and lives. And, Lord, we thank you for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We are so thankful that you have chosen to speak to us and not remain silent, Lord, but that you have created us and you have given us all things we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of you through your word. And we just thank you for that wonderful provision of your word. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for illuminating your word in our hearts, giving us understanding according to your word. We pray for continued eyes that would see the truth of your word and be able to put it into practice in our lives. Lord, thank you for this process of going through and discussing different translations. Lord, I pray, thank you that you have given wisdom to the committee, wisdom to the leadership team, Lord, and hopefully that is seen among the whole congregation, that this process has been done in wisdom and not haste, Lord, so that it would be the best for your people, the best for your sheep, that we would have the best translation for this body of believers here at Heather Hills. Lord, thanks how you have blessed us so much with such a wonderful sheep and just wonderful leadership. And we give you all the praise and the glory tonight. Lord, bring us back on the Lord's Day for the worship of you, and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.